Let's open God's Word, 1 Peter 1, verse 17. Before we read, let's just still our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we confess to Thee that Thy Word needs the Spirit to interpret it and apply it to our heart. Lord, we're very deeply conscious today of the total impotence of human flesh and human ability. Lord, grant the fullness of Thy Spirit. Grant the exercise of His power. And Lord, apply Thy Word to the saving of souls and to the reviving of Christians. We ask for the glory of the name of our Savior. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these verses from His own precious Word for His name's sake. Now, if you have been with us over the past Sabbath mornings, you'll know that we're slowly progressing through the first epistle of Peter. Indeed, for the last, counting today, the last three Sabbath days, we have been in this passage, verse 17 to 21. The fundamental doctrine in 1 Peter is the doctrine of salvation. And this portion deals with the price of salvation. Now, the portion itself subdivides. And we have looked at it as it gives us the portrayal of the life of God's people. And then again, especially in verse 18, we were considering this in some detail last Lord's Day, as it gives us the purchase of the liberty of God's people. And now this morning I want us to consider verse 20, especially the second half, but verse 20 and 21, and see what it has to say concerning the purpose of the Lamb for God's people. Now, at the heart of verse 20 and 21 lie two small words which are very capable of being overlooked, and yet which to me supply the entire key to the wonderful message which the Apostle Peter is inspired to give us. They are the last two words of verse 20. The words "for you." And the wonderful truth which these words unlock is the truth of that peculiar, special relationship which God by His decree has established between His people and the Lord Jesus Christ. The plain teaching of these two verses is that Christ was foreordained as the Lamb of God for you. And secondly, that Christ was manifested as the Lamb of God for you. He was foreordained and He was manifested to be the sacrifice to remove the sins of your heart, the guilt of your soul, and to save you from the wrath of God and redeem you unto God for all eternity. Here then, very clearly, is the purpose of the Lamb. Why He was foreordained. Why He was manifested. The purpose of the Lamb for the people of God. Now that purpose is very clearly set forth in the two stages that have been suggested by the words foreordained and manifested. First of all, there is clearly the eternal establishment of that purpose. The Lamb verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Then secondly, there is the historical enactment of this great purpose. He was manifested in these last times, or at the end of the times. He was manifested for you who do by Him believe in God that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. Now in that enactment of the purpose, you will see again that it splits into two great themes. There is the accomplishment of it by Christ in His work for us, in His person, and in His life, and in His death. And then there is the application of it. For by Him we believe. By Him, therefore, we are saved. Now that's quite a large amount of ground to cover, especially for me. I tend to like to go word by word and take a little bit at a time. But I'm going to try and cover the entire area that I have mapped out for you this morning. The eternal establishment of the purpose of the Lamb and the historical enactment of the purpose of the Lamb. There are two statements that we can make. I've already made them. Let's get them clear in our minds today. And they will sum up these two great themes. First of all, Christ the Lamb was foreordained for His people. And second, Christ the Lamb was manifested for His people. Now the first of those statements brings us right back into the eternal counsel of God. Before the foundation of the world, that simply means before all creation. And the word foreordained or foreknown, let me just say something about that word here so that I don't get sidetracked later on. That word is peculiarly written in the original, as distinct, say, from the word manifested. Literally it is, who has been foreknown from before the foundation of the world. And He was once and for all, in one completed action, manifested for you. The idea is that God established a purpose in eternity, and that purpose is still in vogue. He has never changed it. God has appointed Christ as the Lamb, and God in that appointment said, there is no salvation apart from the Lamb. There is no redemption apart from blood. There is no way of dealing with sin apart from the sacrifice of the Son of God. That's what God said in eternity. And my friend, let me sound it out this morning. That is what God is saying in 1983. He has never changed. Oh, I know that theologians change. And we are ever being regaled by the utter folly of these educated idiots who would say we are looking for the message for modern man. We are looking for the message that is relevant to the 20th century. Let me say, my friend, that modern man is the son of Adam. Modern man is totally depraved. Modern man is totally guilty. Modern man is under the wrath of God. Modern man is within a heartbeat of hell. Modern man needs what man needed ever since the fall. He needs the blood of Jesus Christ to be applied. God has foreordained Christ. The idea in the use of the perfect tense is to say that it has been done and the effects of it are continuously felt today. There has never been a change. Men have got away from the old blood theology. Churches have gotten away from the old blood theology. Men believe in salvation by works. Men believe in salvation by baptism. Men believe in salvation by human merit. Men believe in salvation by sacrament and church. But God says, I have ordained the Lamb. Salvation by the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. You know, that means that the great question is not whether you're a Presbyterian or a Baptist, or whether you're even a Protestant or a Roman Catholic. Although let me make it clear, if you ever get saved, you'll not stay in Rome, where Jesus Christ is blasphemed by every religious act of that system. I'm not going into that this morning. Read Revelation 17, and if you don't understand it, get the tape of the message that was preached here in Revelation 17. And maybe you will begin to understand it. But the big question is not the church affiliation. The big question is whether the blood of Christ has been applied to your heart. You know, there are Presbyterians in hell, and there are Baptists right beside them. There are baptized people in a lost eternity. But let me tell you, there's not a blood-washed soul in hell. God has ordained the Lamb. Now, as I say, this brings us right into eternity. When God ordained the Lamb from all eternity, He appointed Him to stand in a very particular and peculiar relationship with His people. Now, I was speaking of this at some length last Sabbath evening. The point that I made then and I make again, it's not sufficiently appreciated, even by preachers and even by theologians, is that the atonement can only be understood, it can only be studied in relation to the eternal covenant of redemption which God established in and with Jesus Christ. Before all time began, God appointed His Son to stand in the place of a race of redeemed sinners, redeemed by His blood. Therefore, Christ in that covenant stands, to use the words of our text, for them, because God gave Him to be their head. He gave Him to be their covenant leader, their great federal representative. He united them with Christ so that they are looked upon by God as virtually one and the same. He is the head and they are the body. They are united to Christ. They are in Christ. They are not joined to Christ. They are not stuck on like an appendage to Christ. They are in Christ. Those two little words which, for instance, form the heart of the great Ephesian epistle are so easily spoken, but they are so difficult to comprehend, for in them there is the full purpose and the mystery of God's thinking from eternity, that we are in Christ, one with Him. Therefore, this, of course, answers the objectors to the atonement who say, is it not unjust for God to punish the innocent for the guilty? Therefore, when God punished Jesus Christ, though Christ personally had no guilt, no sin, no corruption, yet because He was one with us, it was not God punishing the innocent. It was God punishing our guilt, the guilt of the body in the head. And since Christ put away the sin and Christ paid the penalty, it is righteous for God to visit the merit of the head to the body. That's the mystery of the union of Christ with His people. My friend, this morning, I say this to you simply, sincerely, and scripturally, that is what God laid down in a covenant from all eternity. Everything that Christ did on earth, He did not as an individual separated from us. Not as some people say, as the ideal man standing in for all humanity in some mysterious way that the Bible has never spoken of. But He did it as the peculiar, particular head of His people. All He did for us. You think of that. What wonderful grace. He was foreordained for me. You know what that means? You think of it now. God thought on us guilty sinners from all eternity. God thought on us. God gave His people, according to Christ in John 17,
He gave them to Christ from all eternity. And according to 2 Timothy 1:9, He gave Christ's grace to them from all eternity.
I can announce what God says. I don't try to understand or explain away. But my thank God for such wonderful grace. What an assurance of God's love and God's mercy. Let me tell you something else. What a confidence. The God who thought on us in eternity is not going to leave us one step short of heaven. The God who thought on us from eternity is not going to drop us into hell. Thank God for grace that lasts forever. The Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world for you who by Him believe in God. But, and I want to come very quickly to this, there's a second statement. The Lamb was manifested for you who by Him do believe in God. Now I've said that the manifestation is in two parts. His accomplishment, we have that manifested in Scripture. And then the application of His work, we have that manifested in our own hearts. Now I want to bring those all together. I want to speak to you very simply in what could be a very mysterious thing. If we were dealing in a lecture in theology this morning, this would be a very deep and difficult verse. But we want to look at it as simply and straightforwardly as possible. The Lamb was manifested. Let me take that as the key. And let me say seven things about it. Now don't get worried. I'm not going to preach 5 minutes on every one of the seven. At least I don't intend to. Of course, sometimes I do what I don't intend to. And you might yet be here for supper time. But let me make these seven remarks about the manifestation of the Lamb. First of all, the Lamb was manifested miraculously in His incarnation. The word manifested here points to a particular time in history when God did a wonderful thing. The word manifested in the original has the idea of the revelation of something that formerly was hidden. So God here is doing a wonderful thing. What is He doing? He is revealing deity in the flesh. We have none other than the King of glory, the King of angels, the Son of God, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, the Creator of all the ends of the earth, manifested in a human body. The God of whom the Bible says that the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him, and yet He is manifested in a human body. My, what a miracle is the incarnation. Not much wonder Paul said in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. What's the first cardinal point in the creed of a Christian? God was manifested in the flesh. It's the same word. It's the same idea. It's the same truth. It's the same miracle. It's the miracle of the incarnation. How did God do it? Well, my friend, I can't explain how He did it. I can simply tell you how He describes how He did it. He took a girl who was a pure virgin, and He set her aside. And in a supernatural, miraculous way, the Holy Ghost came upon her. And bypassing all the usual practices of nature, God the Holy Ghost, out of the substance of the Virgin, by His own miraculous, supernatural, and almighty power, formed the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. So that though He was born of a woman, He was born without sin. He was born without the taint of Adam's first transgression. From the very instant of that supernatural work of the Spirit, the eternal Son of God came into perfect personal union with that humanity. And God therefore humiliated Himself, self-humbled Himself
in order that he might be the mediator for the people of God, the Savior of poor, guilty sinners. My friend, when you look at the child that was born of Mary, you look at God in the flesh. You look at the one who was foreordained as the Lamb, manifested miraculously in the incarnation, manifested impeccably in his life. I don't need to preach on this morning in detail. I took maybe 20 minutes to preach on this last week, and I took time to go into what the Bible was saying on the sinlessness of Christ. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. He did not sin because, being God manifested in the flesh, he could not sin. It was impossible that Christ should be overcome of the devil. It was impossible that Christ should be deceived by the allurements of the devil. It was impossible that divine omniscience should be deceived by any created being, even the devil himself. Thank God we see the Lamb without blemish and without spot. What a Savior. Had Christ ever had one spot, he never could have been the Savior of sinners. I mentioned an awful German apostate theologian last Sabbath morning. I could name a lot more of his breed. And according to them and their so-called liberalism, Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, actually partook of the sin and the guilt and the corruption that all the rest of us had. But because of some work of God within him, he overcame it. Let me tell you, my friend, the Bible says he's without blemish and he is without spot. The pure, the holy, the sinless Lamb of God manifested impeccably in his life. Then we follow that life the whole way, through its trials, its tribulations, its conflicts, its troubles, its victories. We follow that life to the place called Calvary. Thank God there the Lamb is manifested vicariously in his death. He died in the place of sinners. The word vicarious means as a vicar, as a substitute, in the place of sinners. The Lamb is taken, sinless, spotless, and pure. If you want to see a pictorial representation of what happened to Christ on the cross, you read the book of Leviticus. You see how the animal for sacrifice is taken. It is slain. It is fled. It is burned. You have the picture of the physical agony, the mental agony, the spiritual conflict of our Lord Jesus Christ in Calvary. Let me say this. This is a cardinal doctrine of Christianity. On the cross, Jesus Christ made a proper satisfaction for sin. Now, stripped of all its theological jargon, that means, among many other things, that he actually bore the penalty of my sin. The wrath of God that was my due upon the Lamb was laid. Thank God the Lamb is manifested vicariously in his death. He died an atoning death for me. He died an atoning death. That's the meaning of the cross. I want to say this to you, friend. Every sin that was not vicariously atoned for by the blood shed at Calvary will be personally and eternally atoned for in the torments of hell, in an atonement that can never satisfy
and never be perfect. A payment that will last forever.
It's either Christ on the cross as your lamb, his blood as the covering for your sin, or it is the torments of a lost eternity in hell. It's one or the other. The Lamb manifested vicariously in his death.
Our text also shows that he's manifested victoriously in his resurrection.
For God raised him from the dead.
I think it's a pity that the Christian church ever fell to the trap of having special holy days.
It's an awful tragedy that some fool decided to appoint Easter as a special time of the year when the Lord's word says nothing about it. And Christmas the same way. Now, I'm happy to take any occasion to get people to listen to the gospel. But one thing that really bothers me is some of the greatest hymns of the Christian faith can only be sung on Easter Sunday. Why, I don't know. Some of my favourite hymns can only be sung around Christmas time because some character so decreed it way back in the misty past ages when apostasy darkened the earth. I think of that great hymn, "Low in the Grave He Lay." Why should that be sung once a year? Why have we relegated that to a part of our hymn book that we can only turn to once a year? I'm glad that we can break the rules in this church. "Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord." I think the chorus of that, musically and every other way, is one of the loveliest things ever known. "Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose, a victor o'er the dark domain. He lives forever with his saints to reign." Hallelujah. Christ arose. My friend, go with those women the early morning to the tomb beside Golgotha. It's been my privilege to look into what I believe is probably the very tomb in which the Savior lay. To go from the place of the skull just a little journey and see that cave cut out of the rock. I go with them. Let your mind dwell upon them and their heartbreak and their sorrow, their hopes dashed. Christ dead. "Lo, they come, and the stone that stood about this high, and the circumference that would reach from that wall to here, and this thick, the stone rolled away." The message from the angel: "He is not here. He is risen." Turn to the book of Acts. See Peter on the day of Pentecost. What does he preach? Christ is risen. Follow them right throughout their apostolic journeys. See them as they turn the world upside down with the power of the gospel. What did they preach? They preached that the Lamb is manifested victoriously in his resurrection. Come to the great doctrinal statement of the book of Romans. See what Paul says. He was delivered because of our offenses. That's the Lamb vicariously in his death. But then he says he was raised again because of our justification. That's the Lamb victoriously in his resurrection. May I tell you today, there is a gospel because Christ was manifested in his incarnation, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. He lives to be a mighty Savior. I want to say to you today that he alone can save. I want to say that he can save. He can take the guiltiest sinner, the sinner that's nearest to a lost eternity. He can lift him out of the depths of his sin. He can make him a new creature in Christ. He can take the life that's broken and shattered, and He can make it all over again. He can give new life where now there's spiritual death. Man, if you're in the meeting today and your life is shattered and your mind is shattered and your heart is broken and your soul is under condemnation, Jesus Christ is risen, the mighty to save. The Lamb manifested victoriously in His resurrection. And then, thank God, manifested gloriously in His ascension. Notice the words of verse 21, that God raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, gloriously received into heaven, to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. As Revelation 3:21 puts it, to sit with the Father on His throne. I have often quoted the words of the old hymn. I don't know where you would get it in any hymn book today. Oh joy, there sitteth in our flesh upon a throne of light, one of a virgin mother born, in perfect Godhood bright. My, we have a Savior on the throne of glory today. I have a Savior. He's pleading in glory. A dear, precious Savior, though earth friends be few. I want to tell you, my friend, that is the glorious conviction of the people of God, the confidence of every believer. The Christ who shed His blood for me, rose from the dead, and presented that blood before His Father's throne. There is a voice in heaven that speaks above the thunder of Mount Sinai. There is a voice in heaven that quells the voice of condemnation. It is the voice of the blood of Jesus Christ, that blood which speaketh better things than that of Abel. My friend, let me tell you, Jesus Christ at the throne of God presents His blood. We were thinking in that during the week of prayer. What we call the objective plea. He lifts it up and He says, Father, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Father, I have paid the price which Thou didst appoint. Father, I have borne the wrath which Thou didst pour out. Father, I have assumed the obligations to the law of all those people. I have purchased their eternal redemption. Now, through the blood, bring every last one of them to glory. Thank God He's pleading. You know, that's why Christians can pray. God doesn't hear us because of the tears we shed. Though God give us broken hearts, I would to God we could pray with tears. God doesn't hear us because of the intensity and sincerity we feel. Though, mind you, I would to God He would deepen both. But I tell you today, God looks upon the face of His anointed. God looks upon that precious blood of Jesus. God answers prayer because the Lamb is manifested in glory. The Lamb is manifested in glory. Then there's something else. The Lamb is manifested savingly in His people. This is the part that is so often missed out. I want you to notice what it says. He was manifest in these last times for you who by Him do believe. Not manifested for you who believe. That's true, but it misses something. For you who by Him believe. Faith comes through Christ. Faith was purchased by the blood of Christ. Faith is mediated by Christ. Put it whatever way you like, it's by Christ, it's through Christ that people believe. It's not an exercise of will, merely on the part of the creature, untouched by God. It's not an exercise in vain human futility of trying to make myself believe. Oh, I have had people come and they say, I'm trying to make myself believe.
Friend, instead of you trying to make yourself believe, you get on your knees before God and say, Lord, through Jesus Christ, give me faith. Fill my mind, fill my heart with Christ. I tell you, when you get your mind full of Christ, you get your heart full of Christ, you'll believe. By Him you believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory. Had we time this morning, we could pursue this into one of the most interesting areas of Bible study. What happened when Adam fell? Well, there's a saying that described the Second World War, the beginning of the Second World War in Europe, that could be taken right out of that context and used spiritually. When Hitler started his awful movements, the sentence was coined, the lights went out all over Europe. When Adam sinned, the light went out throughout all mankind. There was darkness. Let me tell you, rejection of God's word is darkness. Now there are university professors through the world and they can dress it up to make it sound like philosophy, but it's darkness. Darkness. If the light that is in man be darkness, how great is that darkness? But there's not only darkness. When the lights were turned on again in Europe, people could see. But let me tell you, when God turned the light back on and gave the gospel both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, men still couldn't see, because the fall not only brought darkness, the fall brought blindness. Paul told the Ephesians of the ungodly condition, and he said, the understanding is darkened. He told the Corinthians of the ungodly condition, and he says that the ungodly are those in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Darkness, blindness. Now you take a light. Let it be the light of the noonday sun and shine it in the face of a blind man. And he doesn't even see a shadow. Sees nothing. You take this gospel and give all the information. Let the full sunlight of the gospel shine in man. And if that's all that's done, blind man can't see it. There needs to be something else. There needs to be not only the light from the outside, there needs to be the gift of sight from the inside. In other words, God needs to do something in a sinner to enable him to take what has been done for the sinner. Let's get it clearly. Christ is manifested in his people. For by him they believe. Bless God for every man and woman here who can look back to a time when God the Holy Spirit came and gave light to the understanding, gave sight to the eyes of the mind. When God dispelled the darkness, when God let you see the beauty of Christ. You see, my friend, whether you can see it or not, Christ is the all-glorious Lamb of God. Doesn't matter whether you see it or not. As far as the fact's concerned, He is all glorious. Whether you see it or not, sinners can only be saved by the blood. Whether you see it or not, sinners are saved as soon as by faith they come to Christ. Whether you see it or not, sinners are united to Christ by faith, justified freely by the grace of God, born of the Spirit of God, made to be among the sanctified in Christ and assured of glory. Now, whether you see that or not is beside the point as to the fact. That's true. But if ever those glorious truths are going to affect you personally to the saving of your soul, you need to see it personally. You need to receive Christ. How do you receive Christ?
by the grace of God, by the working of the Spirit, by the merit of Christ. There's nothing in salvation outside what He has purchased. Ah, my friend, God is revealed, and the Lamb is revealed savingly in His people. Let me ask you today, have you a real heart knowledge of Christ? Have you? This is not your church membership. This is not your intellectual assent to the gospel. Man, the devil knows the gospel message better than you or I will ever know it this side of heaven. It's not just nodding your head in the right places and saying, yes, that's true, yes, that's true, yes, that's true. Has Christ ever come into your heart? Have you ever personally known what it is to exercise faith in Jesus Christ because He has wrought in your heart? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith in Christ, you'll perish. I don't care if you're a member of this church and every other church in the country. You'll perish. By Him you believe. Let me just say this to you. That it's only God can work in the hearts of men. And if, my friend, there is a movement in your heart to convict you of sin, to point you to Christ, to give you a desire to be saved, learn it. It's not from the preacher. It's not from the people around you. And it's certainly not from yourself. And more certainly, it's not from the devil. It is God that works in you. And oh, my friend, if today there's a desire in your soul to be saved, be assured that you can come to Christ. Be assured that whosoever will may come. If there's a willingness, it's because God has wrought. Don't linger. Don't delay. Don't stay one step short of Christ. I've said how Christ has been manifested. Let me close by saying this. Christ will be eternally manifested as the Lamb in heaven. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Revelation 5, we have the throne of God and of the Lamb. What a wonderful description. We see the picture of 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands of angels gathered round the throne. Now, angels have never been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. But even angels praise the Lamb. But I tell you a song that's sweeter far than angels could ever sing. This poor, vile, wretched, hell-deserving sinners, now washed in the precious blood of Jesus, and they swell the great throngs of heaven into the greatest choir the universe has ever known. And they sing a new song. They sing, Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. For Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. The Lamb manifested eternally in all His majesty, in the midst of His people in glory. I love to think of Revelation 5. I love to think of the song of the redeemed. Fills my heart most of all to think, bless God, I'll be there. I've often quoted the verse of a hymn we frequently sang back in Northern Ireland.
We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden street of heaven and bask in God's own light. But some of you are out of Christ and held by many a snare. We cannot leave you lost and lone. We want you over there. You think of it. Over there, basking in the full light of the Lamb, Samuel Rutherford lay in a damp, dark dungeon because of his faith. He penned some words that a lady took and made into one of the sweetest hymns of Christendom. And he said in one of those verses, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." May you be there. May you by him believe in God. May you by him have faith and hope in God. May you by Christ come into God's great embrace of everlasting covenant love. Be washed and sealed for all eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. God's people are praying. Normally, in a Sabbath morning, the burden of the message is to God's people. And I think such has been the case today. My friend, we're burdened for men and women, for young people, out of Christ and unsaved. Are you saved today? Are you really saved? Or are you still out of Christ? Let me invite you to the Savior. If there's a desire in your heart to be saved, then saved you can be. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. There are others here gladly able to help you, to open the Scriptures and point you to Christ. Don't go away without the Savior. Don't miss coming to Christ. Come and have a word with us. Let's open the book of God together. You come to Christ today. By him, believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, and you'll be saved. Maybe you say, "Preacher, I've professed before, maybe professed on various occasions, I've never known reality. I'm here today with a profession of religion that has left me as miserable and unclean." Man, you can really have peace with God. You can really know Christ today. Let's open the book together. I'll be glad to spend the rest of the day to see you saved. Man, young woman. Let's get it straight today. May God bless his word to your heart. May God save you, or restore you, or revive you. Whatever your need is, may God really fill your mind and heart with Christ today. Father, bless thy word. We thank thee for the Savior. Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. From condemnation he hath made me free. He that believeth on the Son, saith he, hath everlasting life. Thank God for the Lamb. Lord, bless thy word to every heart. Produce real faith in hearts that are without faith. And Lord, those that are still unmoved, not moved by heaven or by hell, not moved by the thought of glory or perdition, not moved by the thought of the sacrifice of Christ, Lord, yet have mercy. Move them by thy gracious Spirit. Effectually apply the gospel to their hearts, and Lord, save the lost today. Hear us now. Glorify thy Son. Part us with thy blessing. Sweep in, Lord, in a mighty wave and mighty tide of revival. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.